All right. Not much is going on in the news. There's so much going on in the news tonight. I have the privilege and honor to bring this to you tonight about Israel and Jerusalem. What's going on in the news? But first, it's good to know, especially between Thanksgiving, as we just had, and Christmas time, you're going to be giving a lot of gifts and blessing other people. Amen? Time to bless other people, as you just shared. You're me giving the world's largest Christmas giving to these children. But I want you to know this time of year, though, it's really good that you and I are blessed as well. We don't want to just bless other people. We should be blessed, right? Here's Revelations. This is John wrote. He said, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, his unveiling divine ministry, mysteries. God gave it to him to disclose and make known to his bondservants certain things. When you see things in God's word, almost exclusively, that means things that he has already said, promises in his word. When you see the word things in your Bible, which most shortly and speedily are going to come to pass in their entirety. And he sent and communicated it through his angel messenger to his bondservant, John, who has testified to and vouched for all that he saw in his visions, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now here's where it's good. Blessed and happy to be envied is the man who reads out loud in the assemblies the word of this prophecy. That's me. All right. Woo, I'm blessed. Wow, that's not as exciting as for you. Okay, I'm more excited than you are. All right. But, and blessed and happy are those who hear it. That's you. You're blessed to hear God's word, especially the prophecy of this passage. He who keeps these true to these what? Things in God's word, which are written in it, they're heeding them and laying in their heart for the time for about the fulfillment is near. See, we're not just going to hear it. We have to keep true to the things that are in God's word. God's word tells us how to live. It tells us how to conduct ourselves. It also tells us at the time of the end what's going to happen, not limited to revelations. So when you hear things in the news, people get scared. The church often gets scared. I've had people tell me over the years, end time stuff, it just freaks me out, man. Please don't talk about that. Oh, don't talk about the news. I get scared. The Bible's not there to scare you. It's there to prepare you. You can't be scared of the news. See, when you look at it from a biblical perspective and understand God's word, it should be the most exciting thing to turn on the news and see Jerusalem, see Israel, see this is happening overseas and this is taking place. And all these things just starts open up and your mind just starts popping. Go, oh my goodness, this is the most exciting thing I've ever seen. See, at the heart of, though, at the center of the conflict is Israel. Why Israel? Why did God choose Israel? He could have chose New Jersey. Just focus on New Jersey. Just focus on Newark. He could have chose Idaho. Let's just focus on potatoes. Let's just follow the potato. He chose Israel. So guess what? You and I are supposed to watch Israel. And actually, we're commanded to know the signs of the end of times. We are commanded to know this. In Matthew 24, this is Jesus speaking. Matthew 24. The first 32 verses of Matthew 24 tells us, this is not in your notes. This is bonus stuff. Okay, in the first 32 verses of Matthew 24, it tells us what's it going to look like at the end of time. He says it, so there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. It is going to be, parents are going to hate their children. Children are going to hate their parents. Brothers and sisters aren't going to like each other. You're going to be brought up in front of your own synagogues or your churches for my name's sake. Luke 21 is the same thing. We're part of the Synoptic Gospels. Same Luke 21, Matthew 24. People are going to be brought up in front of their own synagogues for my name's sake. Do you know that people are brought up in front of their own churches right time for believing this to be true? Churches divide because they no longer believe this is true. This is an end time prophecy, Luke 21, Matthew 24. But in verse 33, as Jesus went on and said, all of these things were going to happen, he says, so you too, when you see all these things, the things that I just said in my word, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Now, the word recognize right there, interesting. It's in the imperative mode in the original Greek, meaning it's a command. He's commanding us to recognize or to know these things that he just said for the previous 32 verses. He commands us. What does the Bible say? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my what? If you love me, you would keep my commands. in verse 33, he's commanding us to know the signs of the end of time. Why? Not to scare us, but to prepare us for his return. The scripture says he comes like a thief in the night for those who aren't ready. But we know the signs of the seasons, correct? We don't know the day or the hour, but we know the signs of the seasons because he commanded us to know. There's no pop quiz. There's no pop test. When the teacher says, hey, by the way, there's going to be a test on Friday and you didn't study, you better be scared. But when Jesus says, you know when the test is coming, you know when the end is coming, I've just told you everything that's going to take place. He's trying to lay that foundation down for us to understand and recognize that he's coming. Why would Jesus command us to know the sign of his return if he didn't tell us the signs of his return? Why would he give us a command impossible to obey? Many people in church say, well, you know what, since we don't know the day or the hour, I just don't want to know about it. They put their head in the sand. Luke 21, 36 says, don't put your head in the sand to the current events that are happening all around you. See, he wants to make sure you and I get to heaven. He wants to make sure your family goes and everybody else around you. So you better know what you're talking about. This is the church that's supposed to stand up and start to talk because I can intelligibly, and you should be able to too. At the end of tonight, you're going to know everything. Come on, everybody, liven up. All right, come on. By the end of the night, you're going to retain, you're going to know. That's why you have 30 pages of notes, and not only this. I know Pastor Wayne has been speaking on this. He loves current events. He's passionate about it. So what this is doing is going to spawn off, and you're going to want to know more and more. Why? Because this is what people are talking about at home. It's what people are talking about at the doctor's office. It's what people are talking about when they have coffee. This is what business people are talking about. They want to know what's going on. You have to have the answer. The hope that's within you. Why? You know what? We're going to be spared from this. Why? 1 Thessalonians says so. Colossians says so. Hebrews says so. We have to know these things. We'll be excited about it. The great thing about this in Isaiah 46, it's not in your notes. Everyone, this is all bonus stuff. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things. What are things? God's word. Which I told you of old, for I am God, there is no one else. I am God, and there was no one like me. Declaring, I've declared the end and the result from the beginning. Since the beginning of time, as we know time, it's always been pointing towards the end. He's declared from the beginning of his word in Genesis, we're going to look at that tonight, the result that's going to happen at the end. And from ancient times, the things in the word, you have to know the word to know the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure and purpose. God has already told us, he's told everybody from the beginning of time what was going to happen at the end. And he loves us so much, it's cyclical and he keeps repeating throughout his word. So when you look at things that are happening in church, in government, see the word says at the end of time, there's going to be a one world church or religion and a one world government. So guess what? The two have to kind of come together in some ideology. So you see marriage being defined as anything. Why? Because government says the same thing. This is part of the end time. The government and religion have to line up. So as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be at the end of time. Jesus said so. And Isaiah said, as it was in the beginning, so shall it be at the end. Revelation 13 tells us there's going to be an antichrist and a false prophet. So there's going to be two individuals that come up and lead a one-world religion and a one-world government. So right before we begin tonight, I want to give you just a couple quick current events just to put our minds at something that, okay, this is really going on. It's actually happening. So Shimon Peres, who's the gentleman on, I'm sorry, skip that. Shimon Peres is the gentleman on the right. He was president of Israel for 8 years, and his term was up in June of this year, 2014. And he is meeting with whom on the left? The Pope. Well, Shimon Peres said he wants to leave a legacy, saying that it is going to be world peace. 8 weeks ago, he met with the Holy Father, who he specifies and calls the Holy Father. As he made a trip to the Vatican, the 91-year-old Shimon Peres has been pounding the stony pavement in the Vatican ever since. He was granted a 45-minute meeting as they've been talking all throughout June and July as well, as this meeting was 2 months ago. An exclusive interview, He gave the details of what they talked about. Shimon Peres, the head of the Jewish state, okay, the head of the Jewish state, meeting with the Catholic Church, he said, perhaps for the first time in history, the Holy Father is a leader not only respected by many people, but also by different religions and their leaders. In fact, Peres said, he is perhaps the only true respected world leader. And although I believe the United Nations has had its day, what we need now is an organization called United Religions. Okay, I should have seen like fish in the tank. Your eyes open up. What? The head of the Jewish state said we need a one world religion. He specified and has called the Pope the Holy Father. He said this will be the best way not only to fight terrorism who kill in the name of faith, but to bring all faiths together to find a commonality. In the past, wars have been fought over oil and land, but now all wars, if you watch TV at all, are about religion, so we need to find a common ground in all religions. The head of the Jewish state just met with the Pope. In addition to that, a seismic shift in Rome. The church, Catholic Church document praises committed gay and lesbian partnerships. The LGBT, the gay and lesbian, bisexual, transgender, the Catholic Church. Why are we talking about the Catholic Church when the Assemblies of God Church? Because at the end of time, there is going to be a one world religion. The Catholic Church has 4.2 billion people. If you're Catholic, grew up Catholic, this is not to be thick-skinned about. I'm saying there is going to be an organization at the end of time in a seven-year tribulation period that's going to be utilized as the one world religion. The Bible says it's going to be an apostate Christianity. It's going to be a shell of a former self that used to follow Christ but no longer does. They're going to start no longer believing the word is true. So you see that now happening in the Catholic Church. So a seismic shift is happening. They are now accepting those relationships. Once again, governments have said this is no longer wrong. And now the church, this Catholic Church, 4.2 billion people, who are also trying to reach across lines. He's met with Rick Warren and Joel Osteen, very large churches and very powerful men in the faith. And it says what we need to do is we need to get rid of fundamentalism and we need to start finding common faith in what we believe as well. It's happening right now. This is out in public. This isn't some conspiracy back blog that I'm finding at late at night. This is in the newspapers every single day. Every single day this is on. If anyone knows this is Bart Campolo. Is that Campolo? Does the name ring a bell to you at all? Those who grew up in the church, does anybody know of Tony Campolo? That's not Tony. That's Tony with a hat on. Okay, there's Tony Campolo. Anybody know Tony Campolo? Tony Campolo was in the 70s and 80s, and Pastor Wayne, you'll remember, they were showing movies of him, and they had all these things going on, and he was a special confidant to Bill Clinton and during his time. He's one of the leading evangelicals. He still writes books everywhere. Well, his son, Bart, decided he was no longer a Christian 3 years ago, and he told his dad a year ago Thanksgiving. Following the dinner, Bart sat his parents down and explained he was an agnostic humanist. He says, my father's response was surprising. Tony Campolo, leading evangelist, leading writer, author, speaker, he says, you know me, son, I'm not afraid you're going to hell because the God I believe doesn't send people to hell for eternity for having the wrong theology. I'm sad because Christianity, though, is my tribe, and I like having you in my tribe. This is where the church is at. Leading evangelical leaders speaking out that something's contrary to God's word now. This is where we're at, church. Not slamming anybody. I'm just giving you, this is where we're at, current event-wise. And lastly, last current event. He can't believe he said that either. The Pope declares evolution and the Big Bang Theory are real. Did you guys see this? It's a couple weeks ago. Pope Francis continues to shake up the Christian world. Interesting. The United States is the only place they delineate Christian from Catholic. Everywhere else, it's the Christian church. So overseas, where you go, Middle East, doesn't matter, South America, Central America, Catholic is Christian, it's all one and the same. So the Christian world has seen its latest public revelation coming from the Pope. Speaking to the Pontifical Academy of Sciences, Pope Francis said, "When we read about creation in Genesis, we run the risk of imagining God was a magician with a magic wand able to do everything, but that's not so." Oh my goodness. He created human beings and let them develop according to the internal laws that he gave them. Do you guys know this is scripture happening right before us in 2 Peter 3? We're going to talk about this in a second. This is happening right in front of us. I talked about religion a little bit tonight. I just want to get your mind involved in it, because Israel, Shimon Peres is in on this, and everyone's just shifting. It's happening in front of us, and you and I aren't going to stop it. We just have to recognize the signs and be ready for it. It's not to scare us or make us angry, but to prepare us. So once again, remember the former things and God's word of old, for I am God and there is no one else. I am God, there's no one like me. I've already declared the end and the result from the beginning of time. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand. My counsel shall stand. So what did he tell us? What has he said? Well, according to the end times, this is what Jesus said. Just as in the days of Noah, so will it be in the time of the Son of Man. Just as in the days of Noah. It'll be of the Son of Man. People ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage right up to the day when Noah went into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So it's going to be as in the days of Lot. People ate, drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the very day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. That is the way it will be on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So people are going to be buying, selling, building. Wait. People, aren't they buying, selling, and eating right now? Well, they've always been buying, selling? Well, there's got to be another clue here. It can't be limited to that. So we need to find out what it was like in the days of Noah specifically. Once again, he declared from the beginning what it would be like at the end. Genesis 6:11. The earth was depraved and putrid in God's sight, and the land was filled with violence, infringement, outrage, assault, and lust for power. God looked upon the earth and the world and saw how degenerate, debased, and vicious it was, for all humanity had corrupted their way upon the earth and lost their true direction. God said to Noah, "I intend to make an end of all flesh, for through men the land is filled with violence, and behold, I will destroy their land." See, the earth wasn't destroyed because of building and because people ate. Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, this is what they were doing, but there's something else more. There's another clue here. It was violence, evil imaginations, and corruption, according to the word, what was happening. How do I know that's true? This is Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, understand this, in the last days, what days are we living in? We're living in the last days. In the last days will come, what's going to set in is perilous times. Perilous times in the Greek means spiritually difficult times. How do I know that? Because Jesus said, in the end of times, people are going to be buying, selling, building, getting married. This is going to be so perilous times. It's spiritually difficult. Do you think we're in a spiritually difficult time? I would, because every single time you open up the news or you listen to something, a church is split because they can't agree on who should be married. They can't agree on anything. Is this God's word? Is it not? You can do what you want. Could you do that? And we just split. It's spiritually difficult times are happening. For people will be lovers of themselves. That's not true today, is it? Self-centered, lovers of money, aroused by inordinate and greedy desire for wealth, proud and arrogant, contemptuous. They'll be abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and profane. They'll be without natural human affection, relentless, slanderers, intemperate and loose in morals and conduct, uncontrolled and fierce, haters of good. Paul's writing a church, Timothy. They're going to be treacherous. Rash, inflated with self-conceit. They'll be lovers of sensual pleasures and vain. This is what Jude says, New Testament. Certain men have crept in stealthily, coming through the side door. Their doom was predicted long ago. Ungodly, profane persons who pervert grace. There's a good grace message going out right now. You can do whatever you want. God's gracious. That's not the license to do whatever you want. This is the message that's being preached right now, that's causing so many people to live in iniquity. Sin unrepented of is called iniquity. Iniquity won't enter the kingdom of heaven. So now people are perverting grace of our God into lawlessness and immorality and disown and deny the soul of the master of the Lord. Now, I want to remind you, you're fully informed once that though the Lord at time delivered the people out of the land, he subsequently destroyed them who did not believe. Wait, he's talking about the time of Noah and Lot. He's saying God's going to judge people. See, the message of grace that's going out in churches right now is God's not going to judge anymore. God loves everybody. Everyone's going in. Everyone goes to hell. It's interfaithism. All these things are happening. But the wicked, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the adjacent towns, which likewise gave themselves over to impurity, indulge in unnatural sensual perversity are laid on. Talking about Romans 1. Peter said, to begin with, you must know and understand that scoffers will come in the last days. We are living in the last days. And they say, where is the promise of his coming? The church keeps saying that Jesus is coming, and now your forefathers, the prophets of old, they're dead, and all things have continued exactly as they did from the beginning. What things? Buying, selling, building, marrying, eating, drinking, that's all still the same. For they willfully overlook, that means dumb on purpose. They're dumb on purpose and forget this fact that the heavens came into existence long ago by the word of God. This debunks evolution. This passage right here debunks evolution right here. Though they were that God existed and deluged with water and perished, now they're forgetting that the flood took place. Why? Because they don't want to believe judgment's coming again. But by the same word that presents heavens and earth has been stored for fire, being kept up till the day of judgment, destruction for ungodly people. Man, I would want to find out who's ungodly people then if they're going to be destroyed. So in the last days of Noah will be the time of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they were married. And at the very end, when Lot came out of Sodom, it rained fire. Interesting. It's violence and evil imaginations and corruption is what God destroyed them for in the beginning and what will happen at the end. Interesting enough, in the Hebrew, the word violence is Hamas. As it was in the beginning, so shall it be at the end. In the beginning, God destroyed and came up against the ungodly in Genesis 6 by bringing a flood that wiped and destroyed everything out. He destroyed everything in times of Lot because of the corruption. Here we have, at the end of time, Hamas is up against God's people. It's a little more interesting than you're letting on. Okay, well, we're going to skip. All right, you guys ready? The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with Hamas. That's how we read it in the Hebrew. Looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with Hamas. Hamas, as it was in the beginning of time, so shall it be at the end. All right, you guys ready for your notes? Now, there's pretty detailed, exhaustive notes, so you don't have to write a lot of stuff down. Write notes where you think it's possible. All the scripture verses are typically going to be on there. As I feel Holy Spirit leads, I might go down a little spiritual trail here, but we'll begin. So why Israel? Why Jerusalem? Why Israel? Why Jerusalem? Why did God choose Israel to watch? Well, he put his name there, he put the temple there, the sacrifices took place there, and this is where he sent Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy 12:11, in the Amplified, then there will be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name and presence to dwell there. You're going to bring all that I command, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and what the hand presents as a gift of first fruits and gifts, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. In verse 21, if the place where the Lord your God has chosen to put his name is too far from you, then you shall kill from what your herd of flock what the Lord has given to you, as I've commanded you, and eat in your towns as you desire. Deuteronomy 14:23, you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which will you call his name. Wow, so he wants you worshiping there. He wants you eating there. Look at Deuteronomy 16:2, you shall offer a Passover sacrifice. Your God from the flock. Your sacrifices are going to be there. Verse 11 of chapter 16. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant, maidservant, the Levite. Well, it sounds like a lot of people, doesn't it? Everybody. Everybody's going to bow down. And the widow who are among you at the place which the Lord your God chooses to make his name. This is what it's going to be like at the end as well. This is where we're going to be at. We're going to be at a new Jerusalem, everyone. A new Jerusalem. Jewish history states that God formed Adam. This is the importance of now Jerusalem and Israel. Jewish history states that God formed Adam on the Temple Mount platform, which was above Jerusalem and the temple where he created everything. Genesis 2. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of a spirit of life, and man became a living thing. And the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, framed, and constituted. See, it's always been about Israel. It's always been about Jerusalem. God started there. He created man there. And now when you study the rivers of Eden, there is one main river, according to Genesis 2, that flowed through the garden and broke off into four others encompassing the garden. Genesis 2, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and it divided and became four river heads. First is Pishon, and then one following around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is of very high quality, and Oxus stone in there. The second river is Gihon, the one flowing around the land of Cush. The third is Hiddekel, the Tigris. It is the one flowing east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. See, when you go and research and look at the rivers of the boundaries of the garden, that garden measured 1,500 square miles. Adam and Eve had to take care of a garden, 1,500 square miles. I grew up, we had a 100 foot by 100 foot garden in the back of a subdivision. I had difficulty weeding that. Well, they didn't have to. Oh, sure, they had to work the garden. It wasn't until they sinned that they had a toil to do it, but they still had to work the garden. 1,500 square miles. That is the size of, I looked it up, Johnson, Shelby, Marion, and Morgan counties combined. That is the size of the original garden. It's a big garden. Hey, honey, I left the shovel in the back of the garden. Can you look at that real quick? The Euphrates that is mentioned in the Bible is one of the rivers in the Nile, all the way into Egypt. When you lay out the boundaries of the garden, smack dab in the center is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You lay out the boundaries of the garden, smack dab in the center is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So the area of the Temple Mount where Adam used to come and commune with God is said to be where the Tree of Life is, where the Holy of Holies. When Adam sinned and fell, there was a cherub and a cherubim placed at the east entrance of the garden to protect it. Is everyone with me now? So we have this area that the Bible says is constituted, the size of the garden. The Bible says we're going to go back to that at the end of time. I told you from the beginning what's going to be like at the end. In the beginning, this is what it looked like. At the end, this is what it's going to look like. So here we have this squared off area defined by this area, but defined by these rivers. And then it says where Adam was created, smack dab in the center was Jerusalem. But here we have in Genesis 3:24, it says, so God drove out man because he sinned. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned everywhere to keep and guard the way the tree of life. So on the east side of the garden, because Adam sinned, Adam was sent off to the east, and they placed a cherubim or an angel, a cherubim on there. So there's a curse now because Adam sinned, as we follow in verse 17 through 19. Adam said, and to Adam he said, because you've listened and given heed to the voice of your wife. We'll just stop there. Okay. That's why punctuation is so important. See, if there's punctuation there, we could have stopped, but we can't. We have to do a run-on. Sorry, guys. Okay. And you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. The ground is under a curse because of you in sorrow and toil. In chapter 2, he had to work the garden, and now in chapter 3, because of sin, he had to toil for it. So now his $8 an hour job is now $8 an hour. Before, if God places you an $8 an hour job, he, guess what? He supplies everything that you need. Because of toil, you only get what you work for. When you're working for God and not toiling, guess what? He supplies all your needs. This is what happened. This is where it started at. Thorns and thistles, in verse 18, shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the day. In the sweat of your face, you're going to eat bread until you return to the ground. I like meat. For you out of taken, for dust you are, to dust you shall return. So the Bible says there is a curse. There's a curse of thorns, the land is cursed, and when you look at the Judean wilderness from the Mount of Olives off to the east, it's still barren. You have this green area all throughout the Jerusalem, but when you look off to the Judean wilderness, the ground is still cursed. Joshua 3:16 says, "Then the waters which came down from above stood and rose up at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down the Sea of Arabah, the salt Dead Sea, were wholly cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho." So Adam was sent off to the east over the Jordan, and there's a city now called Adam. It's still there. Interesting, isn't it? He got kicked out of the garden, he went. So if you own a plot of land and you create your own subdivision, right? So Pastor Wayne and I, we buy a plot of land, we create our own subdivision. We're going to call it, since we're at your church, we'll call it Wayne Murray Estates. Why? Because that's the place where Wayne Murray is at. And all the little roads, we have Grant Road, Williams Road. Why? Because this is the place where you reside. You know the subdivisions. When that's theirs, that's what they call it. The city of Adam. It's where Adam was pushed out of the garden and where he was settled after he got kicked out. Now, Solomon comes along and builds the temple here to reestablish this idea of the garden where God had originally planned for this to be. And the Bible says he put a veil inside that temple. This is 2 Chronicles now, Old Testament 3:14. And now Solomon made a veil between the holy place and the most holy place of blue, purple, and crimson, and fine linen, and an embroidered cherubim on it. Going back to the cherubim that was placed to protect the tree of life when Adam got kicked out. You guys see this? These are the things where God keeps repeating it. It's always been about Israel. It's always been about Jerusalem. So now he's going to reestablish. He's okay, I got rid of the sin. Now we're going to start this thing over again. We're going to build this temple. And guess what? Now as a reminder of that sin that happened before, I want an angel embroidered right on this curtain so for everyone to see. And it's going to separate what's out there. Verse 24, so God drove out the man. He placed on the east of the garden a cherubim, a flaming sword. It's exactly what he did before. See, the crucifixion was to restore not only a redemptive covenant to mankind, which man needed, but it was also to restore the idea of a lost paradise to man in the city where it all originated and began with. God is going to bring us back. He's going to bring us back. It's always been about Jerusalem. It's always been about Israel. That's why when you watch it on the news, CNN, MSNBC, Fox News, it doesn't matter what you watch. When they report on Israel, you know, God's laughing. The liberal, I don't care if it's liberal media, conservative media, whatever. When they report on Israel, God's saying, this is what I told you. Watch Israel. And you're getting free TV news about it. See, when they consider themselves wise, they're actually foolish. They're against the things of God, but they report on Israel every single day. God's saying, my people, watch the news. I'm reporting what's going on in Israel. So we have the first man who was created there in Genesis 2. We have the first Adam who lost it or lost living there because of sin in Genesis 3:17. But now we move ahead to the second Adam. The second Adam was who? The second Adam was Jesus. It wasn't Adam the second. Okay. Jesus was the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:4. How do I know this? Because the Bible says so. It is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit, restoring the dead to life. So Jesus, the second Adam, came to the same place at the first Adam. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane and suffered on top of a tree. Came back to the same place. Jesus went to a place called Gethsemane. He told his disciples, sit down here while I go over yonder. That is part was written in where my wife is from in Alabama. Okay. He's going to go over there and yonder. All right. Mark 15. And when they had finished making sport of him, they took the purple robe off of him. This is Jesus. They put his clothes on him. And they had led him out of the city to crucify him. They forced a passerby, the father of Alexander, who was coming in from the field to carry his cross. They led him to Golgotha, the place of a skull. They attempted to give him wine mingled with myrrh, and they crucified him. They divided his garments and distributed them amongst themselves, throwing lots for them to decide what should take what. It was the third hour, about 9 o'clock in the morning, when they crucified him. The inscription of the accusation against him was written above the king of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was counted among the transgressors. Interesting. Scripture was fulfilled, as I told you from the beginning, what it was going to be like at the end. And from the ancient times, what it would be for the things that have not yet been fulfilled. In Isaiah, I think Isaiah, a couple chapters later, prophesied that Jesus was going to be here, didn't he? It says, and upon his shoulders, the government will see no end. That was prophesied. And here is, we see this now coming. We're going to skip ahead to 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus did something. He came and restored that which was lost by the first Adam, the city of Jerusalem. It says here in 1 Corinthians 15, the fact is that Christ has been raised from the dead and became the first fruits who have fallen asleep. For since it was through a man that death came, it was also through a man that the resurrection of the dead came. For just as because of in Adam all people die, so also by virtue shall also be Christ be made alive. But each is in his own rank and turn. Christ is the first fruits. And those who are in Christ, as is coming, after that comes the end, the completion, when he delivers over the kingdom to God the Father, after rendering inoperative and abolishing every ruler and every authority and power. For Christ must be king and reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Under his feet. We're going to look at that in Genesis 3. That was prophesied in the beginning, what would happen at the end. The last enemy to be subdued and abolished is death. For he, the Father, has put all things, everything that he said he was going to do, in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put under subjection, it is evident that he himself who's expected, who does the subjecting of all things to him. Everything is going to be under Christ's feet at the end. Everything. Everything is going to be. So going fast forward now to after the time of the flood, we first hear again that about Jerusalem in Genesis 14. We're introduced to a king and a priest named Melchizedek. Melchizedek's name in Hebrew means king of righteousness. King of righteousness. This is the story of Melchizedek and Abram. When Abram heard that his nephew, Lot, had been captured, he armed and led forth 318 trained servants and pursued the enemy as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, his servants, and attacked and routed them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. It's in Syria. And he brought back what? Come on, everybody. All. He brought back all. That's key. He brought back all and also brought it back, his kinsman Lot and his possessions, the woman and the people. He brought everything. After his Abram's return from the defeat and Chedorlaomer and the kings were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. That is the king's valley. Melchizedek, verse 18, who's king of righteousness now, king of Salem, later called Jerusalem. It's the same thing. So he was the high priest and mayor of Jerusalem at the same time. Hey, guess what? Politics and religion mix. Well, no, that can't be. It's separation of church and state. No such thing. Right here, he was the mayor and the high priest at the same time of Jerusalem. Can you imagine that right now? Can you imagine that? Wow. After Abram's, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, later called Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. This is the first foreshadowing of communion right here. First foreshadowing. He was the priest of God Most High. Verse 19, he blessed him, Abram, and said, blessed, favored with blessing by Abram, by God Most High, possessor and maker of heaven and earth. So here you have Abram went out, fought, and went out there just like you and I. There's kings and priests. He has made us kings and priests in according to Revelations. You are kings. You guys go out there and you conquer. And there's priests, the pastors. So there's kings and priests. The kings go out and they bring back the spoils. So as he brought all the spoils back to the priest, he brought, it says they brought everything. He says communion was given, and then something else happened. He was blessed and glorified by God because your foes were into your hand. And Abram gave king of righteousness a tenth of what he took. He brought it all. He brought it all. Melchizedek blessed it all, and then he gave him a tenth. Are we talking about tithing tonight? No, don't get scared. All right. And the king of Sodom said, give me the persons and keep the goods. But Abram said to the king, I have lifted up my hand and sworn to the Lord God Most High, the possessor and maker of heaven and earth. Wow. Abraham's getting a hold of something here. Because everything is about Jerusalem. Everything is, it's all being brought back. Everything is being brought back to that. He understands a blessing is going to happen there. So Abraham meets Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, and pays a tithe to him. This area gets marked with Abram or Abraham because when you bring it all and pay a tenth, the rest gets blessed. There's a little tithing punch for you right there. See, you're required to pay the tenth, but he says, bring it all, and I want to bless it all. See, if you don't bring it all don't get blessed. When you give a tenth, the rest gets blessed. This was established as it was in the beginning, so shall be at the end. The same thing that was true in the beginning is true today. Wow, that should have had a few more amens, but that's okay. It's late, you guys are tired, and it's cold, okay. So the reason Abraham pays his tithe is he knows there's something going to happen in that city. He knows to bring it back. God's telling him to come back there. He marks that city with his seed. Now here in Genesis 14 is the meeting of the first priest of the king of God, Melchizedek. So now we move ahead to Genesis 22. This is now Abraham is asked to make a sacrifice with his son, Isaac. So Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. They began the trip to the place of which God had told them. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. What place did he see? The King James, it says in verse 4, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw a place afar off. Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw a place far off. He already understands the principle of Jerusalem. He's brought everything that he owned. Now he's bringing his child there. There's two Hebrew phrases used here in he saw the place far off. When you translate the Hebrew, this is how it reads. Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw something about God in the future. This is a direct translation right out of the Hebrew. So Abraham's bringing his son to the mount, the land of Moriah. He's looking up at this high point, and he sees something about God in the future. He sees something. What did he see? Do you think he saw something? Everyone, do you think he saw something? Well, it says he did. I believe everything is true in this word. I believe every single thing in here. Every single thing. And the word said, Abraham saw something about God in the future. Well, what did he see? Jesus answered that in John 8:56. You guys get ready? Here's one of those illumination, revelation moments. Your forefather Abraham, this is Jesus now, was extremely happy at the hope and prospect of seeing my day. And he did see it and was delighted. Abraham didn't live at the time of Jesus, everyone. The scripture says Abraham looked ahead when he was bringing his son to be sacrificed, and he saw something about what God was going to do in the future. Jesus said Abraham saw this, and he was delighted about what I was going to do in the future at that place where he was going to make that offering. Always been about Jerusalem, always been about Israel. So why does he take Isaac there? He paid the tithe there. It was his first offering. His communion was there. It came to pass after those things that God did tempt Abraham, chapter 22, verse 3. He took his son, his only son, who he loved, to the land of Moriah, not the mountain, right to the land of Moriah. There's mounts inside of that, and offered him as a burnt offering. And Abraham rose up, verse 3, early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son for the wood and rose up and went into that place where God told him to go. He knows a blessing's coming. He knows it. He's obedient to God. He's already seen it happen. So you have Abraham, The Father, who is a type of God, and the Father, who is only in his only son, Isaac, who's a type of Jesus, go to this land of Moriah, or Mount Moriah, which is right there in Jerusalem. He then takes, in verses 1 through 3, he takes the wood, and Isaac carries it up the mountain. Abraham takes the wood and lays it on his shoulder, Isaac his son, and he took the fire pot with him in his own hand and a knife, and the two of them went up together, just like Jesus took the cross and carried it. You guys seeing a little parallels here? God loves us so much that he repeats things over and over again. He wants us to get why this is important. He wants us to see something here. Luke 23. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who came for the country and laid him the cross. Abraham lays Isaac down on the wood just as Jesus laid it down on the cross in Genesis 22:9. In Luke 23:33, when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him. It's his Calvary, Hebrew, Golgotha. It doesn't matter. The criminal's on the right side of them. But a ram shows up and the ram takes Isaac's place and Isaac gets off the wood. Abraham looked and glanced around, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering, an ascending sacrifice, instead of his own son. Just the same way when Jesus, he died for you and I, and he kicked out the bottom of the grave so that you and I could live again. It's the same thing happening over. I told you from the beginning what it would be like at the end. As we continue on, you're going to skip down to Genesis 22:7. Isaac said to Abraham, "My father, here I am, my son. Here are the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" I think that's a very good question on his part. Someone takes you up the mountain, puts you on a... So what are we sacrificing again? Why did I carry this wood up? Son, I got to tell you something. He said, "Son, God will provide." Why? Before he even went up that hill, he saw something about God in the future. I'm still going. I still have to go do it. But God is going to make a way where there doesn't seem to be one. See, a ram showed up and not a lamb. And get a little of this in verse 22:14. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And it's still there today. On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Foreshadowing what's going to happen in the future. That's why Jesus said, "Abraham saw something about me in my day in the future." So now we're going to go forward, once again repeating Israel, Jerusalem, to a time when the Israelites entered the promised land. There was a Canaanite tribe named the Jebusites. All the Canaanites, a lot of those were giants, and they inhabited Jerusalem. Joshua was supposed to take the mountain. He didn't, but Canaan was full of giants. You guys remember the 12 spies? They looked and said, "Can't do it." 10 of the 12 says, "We can't do it. They're giants." But so we go forward to the time of King David. He comes in and takes over the same place, which is Jerusalem, which was known as Jebus. Jebusites. The Jebusites were from Jebus, which is Jerusalem. Everyone get that? Talking about the same place now. Jebus was Jerusalem. But they were overtaken by giants. This was the promised land. But David defeats the enemies and calls it the city of David. In David's day, there were five giants in the land. Five giants in the land. 1 Samuel chapter 17. David's mighty men wiped out the race of giants. But notice in 1 Samuel 17, when David killed Goliath, those of you who grew up in Sunday school as kids, you heard this story over and over again, but there's something they do not teach. See, David, in verse 54, David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. See, the interesting thing is there was five stones that David picked up. You guys remember the five stones he picked up? Do you think David thought he was going to miss four times? The Bible said in those passages in 1 Samuel, there was five giants remaining in the land. David wanted to take out all five remaining giants. But once he took out Goliath, it says the rest of them succumbed under God in Jerusalem. The rest of them came under the Israelites. See, David, after he took the head of the Philistine, he brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. See, David put the armor in his tent, but he brought the head back of Goliath to Jerusalem, according to the scripture. He brought the head of Goliath back to Jerusalem, a giant. So what he did, he picked a hill, and he buried the skull. According to Scripture, Old Testament, the giants are the seed of the serpent. The giants and the land, before and after the flood of Genesis 6, there was giants in the land. And they were the seed of the serpent. Satan uses these giants on earth to corrupt the world in the days of Noah, before and after. And you and I still deal with giants in our life, don't we? There's still giants. There's still giants in our life. We look at giants. Quickly, you can look at this and cite this later, but Genesis 6, verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards. What's he talking about? The giants were before the flood and after the flood. Wait, I only thought a couple people were in the ark. Oh, there's some stuff that happened afterwards. We won't get into that, and I just want you to see there was giants in the land. Numbers 13, 23, they scouted the land. This is where the 12 spies went out, and they saw giants in the land. And this is where David took those five smooth stones. In verse 40 of 1 Samuel 17, so David kills Goliath, cuts off the head. The other giants scatter. This is the giants in your life. When you speak or come after the one giant, the rest of them scatter. This story isn't limited about David and Goliath. This story still reigns true to you and I today. You may say, I got 20 giants in my life. I just can't control. You speak to one and watch it flee and know that God is working for you, not against you. For where the word of a king is, there is power in Ecclesiastes 4:8. This is still ringing true. You got to speak to it, speak to it, speak to it. So David takes the skull of Goliath and he buries it in Jerusalem. It says so, verse 54. He took the head and he buried it. Well, Solomon builds a temple there. Babylonian captivity takes place there in the city of David. Now the time of Christ. Jesus had to be crucified in the city of Jerusalem. It was the place where the first man, Adam, was created, where Adam sinned, where he ate of the tree of the knowledge, where the place where God hid amongst the trees. The Mount of Olives or Olivet is where you will find the house of figs, which is where Jesus cursed the fig tree on his way into Jerusalem. In Mark 11, you can read that. But Jesus was walking out and he spoke to a fig tree that wasn't bearing anything. And it says his disciples heard it. You guys know the story, right? This is the exact same place where this took place. I'm just trying to give you an idea in time. It was always about this area. It's always pointing back to that. It's always, even today, the news is constantly pointing to this area. And Jesus now begins to fill that type of shadow in Genesis 22, where Abraham and Isaac sends his son to the Mount Moriah to be offered up as a sacrifice. Jesus goes up to a place called Calvary, or in Hebrew, it's called Golgotha. In Semitic languages, when you do the root words, they can mean different things. And many people look at the hill or the Mount of Golgotha and say, well, it looks like a skull, and that's why they called it that. Interesting enough, Mark 15. And they led him to Golgotha, meaning the place of a skull. Mark, the Bible writer, calls it a place or a hill of a skull. So whose skull? I have the opinion and understanding of reading all the rabbinical information that I've researched over the years, that Jesus, or the Jews, knew where the head of Goliath was buried, and that's where other crucifixions took place as well. At that site, so that Israel's enemies are killed where David killed the biggest enemy, Goliath, and made him king. The head of Goliath is buried in Golgotha. When he killed the giant and cut his head off, Jews knew he had a king, so he drags the head up to that mountain and buries it. I want you to look at the word Golgotha, going back to what we said earlier about how people name things. Golgotha, Goliath. Did you know Goliath was from Gath? Interesting, 1 Samuel 17, 23. Behold, Goliath, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, came forth from the Philistine ranks and spoke the same words as before. Goliath was from Gath, and that's why we call it Golgotha Hill. That is the place of Goliath's skull. You guys understand that? So, and I believe that the cross is placed in that very same spot where King David in 1 Samuel 17 buried the head that represents the seed of the serpent. Jesus now is hanging on that cross in Jerusalem with his feet above the seed of a serpent. Big deal, Pastor. Who cares? Remember, he's told us from the beginning what would be happening towards the end. This is Genesis 3:15. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, Satan, will bruise and tread your head underfoot, and you will lie in wait and bruise his heel. Oh, wait. Jesus, you're going to bruise and tread his head underfoot, and you, Satan, will lie in wait and bruise his heel. So wait, he told us from the beginning what would be happening in the future. He's saying that at some point, Jesus is going to be over the enemy. The enemy is going to be under his feet. But the enemy is going to reach up and he's going to bruise Christ's heel. See, when they crucified Christ, and in general, people think that they overlapped their feet. We always have these images of people overlapping their feet when they're on the cross. If you ever tried to do that, it's all physically impossible. To hook your feet and leave them pushing like this. How they crucified, you can Google it, you can look at. When they find crucifixions, people are put on the cross and they stood sideways. Like this. The spike went in their heel. When they pulled out the board, that way they could keep pushing themselves up to breathe. If you were like this, you can't keep pushing yourself up. It's physically impossible. You can't do that. They put them sideways. The heel of Christ was bruised, not the front of his feet. Boy, this should just be popping in your head right now. Jesus, it said in Genesis 3:15, thousands of years before, that this was going to happen, that Jesus was going to be on that hill, and he was going to be over the seed of the serpent or the devil. Goliath represented the seed of the serpent, which he was brought to Golgotha on hill. Jesus was crucified at that. As Jesus hung there, the blood of his foot went over the enemy and wiped out the enemy. So when you read about the crucifixion at Easter and Passover, it's not about Jesus just coming to town on a donkey. It's so much bigger than that. It was prophesied from Genesis 3 what would be taking place later on for you and I, that we can live in victory right now. It was prophesied. See, Jerusalem is the place they called the apple of God's eye. Jerusalem is the place they called the city of the king. Jerusalem is called the place where God put his name. Jerusalem is the place in the temples of the sacrifices. Jerusalem is the place where the first priest and king lived, Melchizedek. Jerusalem is the place where Abraham came and offered his son. I think it's important. All of this history is interesting. But what's more interesting is there's going to come a day at the end of the tribulation, there will be a day when Jesus is going to stand upon the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4 says his feet are going to stand on that day on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east. You guys see this? The garden on the east. This is where it all took place. And there's going to be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north and half of it towards the south. Then Satan will be bound. And this is where it gets good. David killed the natural seed, who are the giants, but Jesus is going to cure the spiritual seed. Jesus is going to come over the enemy. David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling, but Jesus is going to kill the enemy, the spiritual seed. Whew. Amen? So I'm going to bring this all in the conclusion. I know it's kind of quick, but that's why I give you detailed notes, everybody, right? So it's like, what just happened? It's all there in your notes. See, the liberal media wants to hide things of Christ, but they report on Jerusalem and Israel every single day. Luke 21, Matthew 24, it says, man, when you see Israel become a nation again, Matthew 24, the generation that sees Israel become a nation and will not pass away. 1948. Pastor, are you trying to name a date? No, I'm just trying to name a season for you. Because I know that right now the UN says by 2017, 2018, all of their little teeny little things that are going to be going in our hand and our forehead will be ready. In 2005, at the confirmation hearings of Justice Roberts, 2005. Then Senator Joseph Biden, who's now our vice president, said, you can watch this, Google it, right on PBS, you can watch all this stuff. He said, guess what? In your tenure, Justice Roberts, you're going to have to decide, is it lawful or not for a United States citizen to take a mark in their right hand or their forehead? 2007, Brian Williams on NBC Nightly News had four gentlemen on, three of them from the UN, one from the United States. They said, what does it look like in 2017? He says, in 2017, we will be a cashless society and everyone will have a chip. Are you saying it's 2017? No, I'm just saying there's a season. Yeah. Well, you're saying the government's going to chip everybody in 2017, 2018. Well, the government's never been late. Could be a little before, could be a little after. All I know is the Bible says, Revelation 13, that halfway through the tribulation, the seven-year period, that the Antichrist reveals himself who he really is, and we become a one-world religion and a one-world government. Church, it's happening right now. The signs are everywhere. You have to know the word. 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 I'm going to close with this. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now also, I'm going to give you the setup. Paul's writing in the church in Thessalonica because they were freaking out. Jesus is gone and the Roman Empire is just cracking down on all these Christians. They thought they were going through the tribulation period. So Paul's writing him a letter. Seven times he mentions the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians, or to be gathered together, to be caught up together with him. Harpozo is the Greek word. So now also, I wouldn't have you be ignorant. Who wants to be ignorant? No one, right? Because you're blessed people, Revelations 1. We know, I don't want you ignorant about those who fall asleep in death, those who've gone before us, that you may not grieve for them as the rest do. There's people dying constantly around them. They're getting slaughtered by the Romans. So they're saying, hey, I don't want you ignorant about those people who just died. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will also bring with him through Jesus those who have fallen asleep in death. For this we declare to you by the Lord's own words, that we who are alive, who's alive? We're speaking about us and remain until the coming of the Lord shall in no way precede him into presence or have any advantage at all over those who have previously fallen asleep. For the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a cry and summons, praise God, with a shout of an archangel, and with the blast, boop-a-boop, sorry, it's the best trumpet I got, and those who depart this life in Christ will rise first. Then we, the living ones who remain on the earth, shall simultaneously be caught up, harpooza, gathered together in him, or raptured in the English vernacular right now. Interesting enough, the first seven English translations of the Bible before the King James in 1611 all use the word rapture. So if you can't find rapture or someone wants to argue with you, tell them to go back to the 300 AD up to 1600. There you go. That'll keep them busy for a while. We're going to meet him in the clouds in the lower there, and so always through the eternity we shall be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort and encourage one another with these words. Church, regardless of what happens, we're going to be caught up together with him in the air. Regardless of what you think, I'm scared of nuclear war. Here's the good things about nuclear war. If you watch it, what nuclear war does, by the time Zechariah said, I saw their eye sockets and their tongue melt in their mouth and their skin off their skeletal system before their skeletal system hit the ground. Zechariah saw this 2,600 years ago. That explains a neutron bomb. That explains nuclear war. The great thing about nuclear war, you do not need to stay up tonight worrying about nuclear war. You'll never feel it. Is that good news? See, you're blessed tonight, aren't you? Revelations 1, you're blessed. Because if nuclear war hits Indianapolis tomorrow, you'll never feel it. You're fried, bam, you're down. And to be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. That is your good news for the night. Amen? Amen. Pastor Wayne, why don't you come up in your clothes? Do you enjoy tonight? All right.